1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to begin our reading at verse 8 and read down through verse 12. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Amen. We'll trust the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Before we come and consider these verses tonight, let's ask the Lord's help in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do come into your presence this evening with gratitude, for you have reminded us through your sovereign control of the weather that it is a privilege to be able to gather together as your people and to come and worship you and to meet with you and for you to meet with us. And Lord, we do often take this time for granted, and we thank you for your reminder to us that this is a precious time and that we ought to take advantage every time you give us this opportunity. So, Lord, we are grateful tonight that we have the opportunity to gather together in your name to worship you. And we pray that you would come and you would meet with us now as we consider your word. May your spirit come and open our hearts, open our ears, and speak to us. May you guide my words. May they be your words. And may you speak to each one of us. So we do, again, thank you for this time that we have, and we pray that you would come and meet with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. We all want something from people. From the very beginning of time, we have wanted something from people. God designed us that way. God looked upon Adam and saw that he was alone, and so he created Eve. And in doing so, he revealed to us that human beings are relational creatures. We desire for and we long for other people. And when God created Adam and Eve, all was well. Everything was as it was supposed to be. There was relationships that were perfect. All was good. But then Adam sinned, and ever since, human relationships have been a mess. We struggle with acceptance. We struggle with trust. We struggle with belonging. We struggle with loving others. We feel like we intrude into other people's lives. We feel like everything is broken and messed up. And everything is broken and messed up. And many times we feel like we're rejected, cut off, isolated, with nowhere to turn and nowhere to go. And our culture only reinforces these things. People find many things to bond over. They bond over work, sports, politics, guns, no guns, music, education, worldview, so on. You take your particular likes and interests, and you will find someone that you can bond with those likes and interests over. You can run into cliques, these groups of people that have formed tight bonds over common interests. And it's everywhere. Work, leisure activities, even among families. But what happens when you feel, or at least you think you don't fit in anywhere? Your struggles only intensify. You can feel like no one accepts you. You feel like you can't trust anyone. You feel like you don't belong anywhere. You feel like an intruder in a world where you don't belong. And perhaps you might even feel like you are the one that is broken and messed up, whereas everyone else is normal. Those feelings are part of the difficulty of living in the world that the Lord has placed us in. It's a fallen world. It's marred by sin. And we are dealing with people who are marred by sin. And the sad thing is that the church can often reinforce or contribute to these feelings. Might be unintentional in many instances. Unfortunately, it can be far too intentional in many cases. But intentional or not, the result is the same. And it's sad because the church is supposed to be a place that is opposite, radically different, a place where all of these feelings are set aside. It's supposed to be countercultural. It's supposed to be a community of people that's an ideal community. Perhaps ideal isn't the best adjective. Maybe a better way to describe this community of people that the church ought to be, it ought to be a community of people who look and act like Jesus. But as I said, far too often the church looks and acts nothing like Jesus. And so thankfully the Lord gives us reminders in his word of what the church is supposed to look like and what the church is supposed to act like. And we have one of those reminders in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Immediately preceding these verses that we have read together tonight, Peter has just been dealing with what life is supposed to look like for God's people at home. And we considered some of that last time we met together and came to 1 Peter. And you may recall that at the end of our discussion of verses 1 through 7, we turned our attention to the church. And we considered especially how we are to know each other and let that knowledge govern our actions. We are to show an interest in each other. We are to have that knowledge, that service, that humility one to another. Well, Peter elaborates on that theme in the verses that we have read tonight, verses 8 through 12. We are the community of God's people, and we are to look and act like Jesus Christ. And so that is a theme I want us to consider for a few moments tonight as we look at the community of heavenly citizens. We've been going through 1 Peter, looking at the fact that we are heavenly citizens, we are God's people, and yet we are living in a foreign world. And yet in the midst of this foreign world, the Lord has given to us a community that looks like where we're going, that's supposed to be a place where there is heaven on earth. So let's consider for a few moments this community of the heavenly citizen. And the very first description of this community that I want us to see is that it is a safe haven for God's people. As I said, we all want somewhere that we belong. If you've been redeemed by Jesus, then there is a place that you belong tonight. No matter how different you think you might be, no matter how different you might be from those around you, there's a place that you belong, and that place is the church. And Peter gives several descriptions of this safe haven for God's people. First, it is a place of refuge. That's one of the first things you think of when you think of a safe haven. It's a refuge. It's somewhere you can go when you feel overwhelmed or in danger. Look at verse 8. Finally, be ye all of one mind. Be like-minded. Another way to put it would be have a unity of mind. Like-mindedness. You find refuge with those who are similar to you. That's why you hang out with people who have common interests. That's why you enjoy getting along with them. You like the same things. You think the same way. You feel safe and accepted when you're among them because you have something that you share, and so it becomes a refuge for you. You're not looked at as being weird or different by these people. But what mind are we to have? If we are to have this unity of mind, if we are to be like-minded, what is this unity that we share? Well, we are very familiar with Paul's description in the book of Philippians, "Let this mind be in you," which was also in Christ Jesus. It's a mind that's governed by love, mercy, humility, service, things that we're going to come and consider more of in just a few moments. It's a mind that's willing to give up everything that would advance self and do everything you can to advance the name of Jesus and the good of other people. We're united around the reality of the gospel. Those who were once far off have been brought near. Those who were enemies with God have been made at peace with God. Peace has been made between those who were once enemies, those who once hated each other. We have peace with God. We hated him, and yet because of his mercy, because of his grace, we have been made at peace with him. And the same is true for those that we interact with in the church. They too have been made at peace with God, but we hated each other too. Remember the community that Peter is writing to as he writes these verses. It was made up of Jews and Gentiles. Completely opposite cultures that wanted nothing to do with each other, that had different upbringings, different interests. They hated each other. And yet the Lord, because of the gospel, is uniting them now. They're being united around that work, that person of Jesus Christ. They're no longer fighting each other. They're no longer thumbing their nose at each other. They've been made into one body. United by Jesus, united in Jesus, united to the point where all of their differences have been minimized. All their pettiness, all their disagreements, all their cultural differences have been set aside. And now their joint focus is on the gospel. And that's what the Lord has done for us as well. We've been united in Jesus, and it's a unity that's to be to this point where differences are minimized, because there's one common bond that unites all of us. Our joint focus is upon one thing, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it is impacting and changing our lives. So we're united by minimizing these differences, but we're united by harmony. The differences are minimized, but they're minimized by seeing how those differences bring out the unity. Let me illustrate what I'm trying to say by thinking of music. It should be an easy illustration tonight. We sang hymns we were familiar with, and for the most part, we were all singing in unity because we don't have a piano playing all the different parts, and it's a lot easier to all sing the melody. We're familiar with the melody. That's the one aspect of a song that is the common theme. That's what the song is built around, and so we recognize the melody. It's what makes the song beautiful. And yet, the harmony is everything else that goes on in the song. All the other different notes that a piano might play or people might sing. That's the harmony. The melody is nice. Melody is beautiful. We sang melody tonight as we sang the Lord's praises. But when you put the other notes in with it, when you add that harmony to it, it makes the song even more beautiful. It makes the melody come out and be noticed even more as you add in all those other notes. If you heard just the harmony, the song would sound chaotic. It would not be pleasant to listen to because there would be nothing uniting all of those other notes. But when you combine it all together, it all makes sense. It all fits together. So bring that into the church. We're united around the beauty of the gospel. There's our melody, our main theme. Here's what Jesus has done. He saved me. He saved you. He's doing a work that is ongoing in us. There's the gospel that unites us, the melody. He's our main emphasis. His person and work are the main theme of the church. But we're all different people. And the Lord is doing that same work, that uniting work, in a lot of different ways, in a lot of different aspects, in a lot of different backgrounds. And if you take all of our differences and see how the Lord is working through them, there's something amazing. There's something uniting about that. Again, if you focus on all the differences, it's going to be like that harmony by itself. It's going to be chaotic. It's going to be not beautiful. There's going to be strife. There's going to be tension. Things aren't fitting together. And that's what happens far too often in churches. We focus on everything that makes us different, forgetting what unites us. But when we see what unites us and then understand how the Lord is doing that work in people that
are so different from us, there's something, it unfolds the beauty of the gospel, because the Lord works in different ways in different people. So yes, we're united by minimizing differences, but we're united by seeing differences, but seeing the Lord who works in all of those differences. And unity is to be one of the first things that the world should recognize about the church. Because unity runs all throughout Scripture. You go back to the Psalms in the Old Testament. What does the psalmist proclaim? It's good and pleasant for God's people to dwell together in unity. Why? Because it reflects what God has done for us, and it's so contrary to what goes on in the world. The world has nothing that unites them except for hatred. Hatred of God, that's the only thing that unites the world. And hatred is not a very uniting force, because they're at odds with each other, they're at odds with the Lord, and so there's nothing pleasant about that. But this gospel work that is going on, as the world sees that, they should recognize the unity. They should recognize that there's no tension, there's no strife, there's no division. Race doesn't matter. Social class doesn't matter. Wealth, poverty, politics, nationality, speech. None of that matters when you come into the church. All that matters is Jesus Christ and what he is doing. All that matters is the gospel. That's foreign to the world. And so unity ought to be the first thing that they recognize when they come in contact with God's people. Not sameness, because we're not all the same. We're different. But unity. You know, you can't put unity on. It's not something that you can pretend. If the reality isn't there, people notice. Because if you don't have unity, you have strife. You have tension. You have division. And divisions are going to break all attempts at unity. So we've been apart for a few weeks, and the Lord in his providence has brought us together again tonight. Are we united? Or are we just trying to pretend? Unity isn't something you can fake. We're to be like-minded. We're to be united around the gospel. And so how do we have this mind of Jesus? How do we become like-minded? We pursue him. We pursue him individually. We pursue him corporately. We talk more about him, less about us. We do what he wants, not what we want. We lay aside our preferences, our opinions, and focus upon him. And together we lay hold of this reality that we're all sinners saved by the blood of Jesus. And we stop worrying about what this family does or that family does. We stop worrying about what that person listens to or what I listen to. We stop worrying about what they wear or wear. And we focus upon Jesus. We focus upon the reality that we are united by his blood. We are all part of his body. It's no longer me and you, it's us. So we're to be united around who God is and what he has done for us. So we have this place of refuge because it's unity. We're with people that are focused on the same thing that we are. But it's a place of acceptance as well. Peter goes on, "Finally be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another." We're going to address the idea of compassion in a moment, but a better rendition of this phrase here would be, we're to be sympathetic. When someone is sympathetic towards you, you're not turned aside. You're not ignored. They know what it's like to be going through what you're going through. And so they invite you to come and talk with them. They invite you to come and sit with them, or they come and sit with you, and they talk and they listen. They don't reject you. They're sympathetic. Sympathetic person is one who listens to others and offers that support that they need. There's care. As one commentator put it, there's the love that binds the body of Christ together, not only to seek others' good, but to enter into others' needs and concerns. Such identification begins in the heart, but it's seen often enough in the event. So there's this identification that takes place. I identify that you are part of those who have been accepted by Jesus Christ. I identify that he is a sympathetic high priest who listens. I identify that I'm one who has been commanded to be like Jesus, and therefore I'm to rejoice with those who rejoice. I'm to weep with those who weep. You rejoice with those who rejoice because you identify with them. Their joy, their joyful feelings, their blessings become your blessings. It becomes your joy as you see the Lord doing good things to them. You weep with those who weep because you enter into their sorrows with them. Their feelings become your feelings. You sympathize with them. You accept them and go with them into whatever it is that they are experiencing. You're by their side. That's what it means to be sympathetic. You enter in and accept this person and go into their struggles or go into their joys with them. I think much of the isolation and rejection that people have felt or can feel as they interact with the Church of Jesus Christ is because no one's coming alongside and showing them this sympathy like Jesus. We might come alongside them. We might come alongside them because, well, here's a ministry opportunity. Or because we have some wise advice we want to give to them. We might come alongside them because, well, I've experienced something similar, so I'm going to give my advice and fix their problem because I know how the problem can be fixed now because I'm past the problem. That's not what's commanded here. We're to be sympathetic. We're to enter into their difficulties. We're to feel their emotions. We're to let their emotions, their struggles, their joy become ours to the point that we feel with them. As much as possible, we feel their pain or we delight in their joy. And maybe if you've never felt it or never experienced it, you just sit with them. As they weep and you weep with them, you weep for them. You just sit with them and you rejoice with them. You enter into that laughter and that joy. You have their delight just as you sit with them. It's a place of acceptance as we display the sympathy of the Lord. It's a place of affection as well. Peter commands us to love as brethren. There's this brotherly love, this affection of an ideal family. We're all part of the family of God, and we're to show the acceptance that God the Father has for us through Jesus. God's chosen us to be in his family. God has chosen to befriend us in Jesus. And so this acceptance by God, this acceptance that he has shown to us, spills over to those whom God has accepted. When was the last time you displayed God's affection for those who make up the community of Jesus Christ? It's okay to tell people in the church that you love them. And I hope you understand that I love each one of you in the Lord, and I'm working on showing that affection and showing that love, and it's slow and it's hard because it's not natural. It's against our cultural mindset. The Western world is not an affectionate culture the way the East is. It's not in our cultural DNA. And we're more comfortable with a handshake and maintaining our personal bubble, which there's nothing wrong with either one of those things, because if you step into my personal bubble, I'm going to feel very uncomfortable. But there's to be affection. There's to be the affection of a family because we are a family. We have been united. And so we are to display the love of our Savior towards each other. And I suppose there is a natural fear that can arise because the world we live in is corrupt. And so we hesitate to show affection towards others for fear that it would be misunderstood. But I'm tired of a cold, heartless, formal interaction, because there's about as much warmth in that as there is outside right now. We're part of the same family. We're commanded to show brotherly love, the love of siblings, the love of families towards each other. So show affection to those who make up your family. Let them know through your words, through your actions, that you love them. They make up your eternal family. We love our families on earth. Despite the problems we have with them, and despite the difficulties we have with them, there is a love for our families. But there's only one family that's going to last for the rest of eternity. And that's the family that God has united in Jesus. So show that family love here on earth. You don't have to wait until eternity. We'll display that love perfectly in eternity, but let's begin that practice here on earth. Read through the gospel accounts and see Jesus as he interacts with his people. See how his love comes out constantly through his words to them, through his actions, through his ministry, through everything that he does. He loves his people. Every word was a loving word. Every look was a loving look. Every deed was a loving deed. He showed affection for his people, and he commands us to have that same sort of affection towards each other. This community, this safe haven, is to be a place of compassion as well. Peter says in verse 8 that we are to be pitiful. The idea here is more of what we think of as compassion. We're to be tender-hearted. We can't be satisfied with just having a sympathetic ear, but we have to be those who will minister to others' needs. Think of the account again in the Gospels where Jesus looks upon the multitudes, and it is recorded that he is moved with compassion upon them because they were as sheep having no shepherd. And so he sees this need. He's moved by that need. And then what does he do? He acts upon that need. He says, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into that harvest. And then in the very next verses, he is sending forth laborers. So he sees the need, he has compassion, and he acts to meet that need. Compassion starts in your feelings. It's an emotion, but it eventually comes out in your actions. You can have actions without any feeling, but that's not compassion. You can have emotions without any action, but that's not compassion. Compassion is seeing a need. It's having your heart moved by that need, and then it is an action that seeks to meet that need to the best of your ability. To look around you, there are many needs. Even in this small group that has gathered together tonight, there are many needs. So see the needs, recognize those needs, be moved by those needs, and then act to meet that need in the way that the Lord has enabled you to meet it. Use your own experience. You know things that you have struggled with. You know where you have gone astray. Look around and see others who may be headed down that path. See that need. Have compassion and speak to them. You know what's hurt you. Look around and see others who are bearing that same hurt and have compassion and be that instrument in the hands of Jesus that would be that ministering act of comfort to them. It's a place of compassion. It's a place of service. The end of verse 8, it says, be courteous. Again, better rendition would be humble. Be of a humble mind. Humility leads to service. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You have that example in John's gospel of Jesus girding himself as a servant. There, as they celebrate the Passover, right? The evening before he is to be crucified, and he takes the garments of a servant and then he washes his disciples' feet. An act of complete humility and service. Humility doesn't seek the elevation of self. It seeks the elevation of others. It's the opposite of pride. Pride serves self. You serve to be noticed by others instead of helping others. Why do you help out in the church? With whatever ministry it is that you might help out with, whether it's the nursery or cleaning up after a fellowship or whatever it is, why do you serve in the church? Is it to be noticed by others? Is it to gain their compliments? Is it to be seen? That kind of service is motivated by pride. It's detrimental to the church. It doesn't help the church. It's going to lead to bitterness or strife when you don't get to serve in the way that you want to serve. But service motivated by humility is going to build up the body. It's going to encourage others. It's going to meet their needs. It will help the church. It will honor God. It's going to show the love of Jesus to others. It's a place of patience. Peter says in verse 9, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. That's a pretty tough command. How patient are you? How much can you take from those in the church? I'm not even considering the world right now, just from people that you interact with in this church, do you patiently bear the faults of others? Some of the most frustrating people you're going to meet with are those you worship with. Because we can all be frustrating, we can all be difficult. We don't grow as fast as others might want us to grow. We might not be as kind as others want us to be. Others might sin against God and against you more than you desire. You're going to be on the receiving end of hurt and pain far too often because we're imperfect people. But we're still called to act like Jesus. And so we're to bear reproach. We're to be long-suffering. We're to turn the other cheek because we recognize that in spite of all their failures, in spite of all their shortcomings, and in spite of all their sin, those who are hurting us have still been redeemed by the blood. And we know that Jesus has saved them and is working in them, and the Holy Spirit is making them more and more like Christ. And the Holy Spirit moves at his own pace because he's in control. And so we patiently wait, not returning evil for evil, but blessing those who wrong us. This community that we live in is to be a place of truth as well. Peter says that we are to not speak deceitfully. Verse 10, he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. When you display all these other qualities towards others, they'll listen to you when you speak the truth to them. They know you're seeking the same goal as they are, so this Christ-likeness, and they know that you are sympathetic to their needs and their situation. They know that you love them because you've demonstrated that affection and that love to them. They know you have compassion towards them. They know you're trying to serve them with humility, not to promote yourself. They know you're patient because they've seen that patience displayed. And when you demonstrate all these things and you speak the truth to them when they need the truth, they're going to listen. Just as God makes us listen when he speaks to us, because all of these things that Peter is describing and commanding us to be are the ways that Jesus interacts with us. It's the qualities that he displays towards us. And the Lord speaks the truth through his word, even when we don't want to hear it sometimes. And yet the Spirit makes us able and willing to receive it because we know that the one speaking that truth has our best interests at mind. It's much easier to listen to someone who has sacrificed much for you and shown much love to you. So if you want to speak the truth to others, display all of these other qualities towards them first. Because truth has to be spoken in the context of love and loving actions. To speak truth apart from love is to speak deceit because your actions are saying something contrary to what your mouth is saying. And to love apart from speaking the truth is to speak and love deceitfully because you're not truly loving unless you're willing to tell someone the truth. And so the church ought to be a place of truth. It ought to be a place where we can tell each other the truth of God's word. Again, truth spoken with love, not necessarily the New England way of speaking the truth, which can be very blunt just to be blunt, but truth spoken in love, and not the Southern way of speaking truth, which tends to be behind people's backs and not to their face, because that's not love, and that's not speaking the truth. It's not to be a place of lies or gossip or slandering, and it's not to be a place of silence. It's to be a place where truth is spoken. And the last qualification that Peter lists here of this safe haven is it's a place of peace. We're commanded to seek peace and to pursue it. Reconciliation with God leads to reconciliation with others. This place of peace flows from everything that comes before it. When all of these other qualities are present, then peace is going to follow. We seek peace by being united, by being sympathetic, by being loving, by being compassionate, by serving, by being patient, by speaking the truth. All of these things lead to peace. But while this peace flows from all these other characteristics, it's also what motivates all these other things. For when we realize that God has reconciled us, when we realize that He has made us at peace with Himself, then I can live in peace with others. I can be united because God has brought peace. I can love and serve and so on because God has brought peace between Him and me. The need of my heart has been dealt with, so now I can seek to live at peace with others who are at peace with God. This all sounds a little too good to be true sometimes. How is it possible to have a church that looks like this? I said at the beginning, it's an ideal church. So how's this possible? It's not possible in and of ourselves. This is not something that we create in our own strength. As you look at each of these characteristics, they point you to Jesus. He's the perfection of everything that we have considered tonight. And what we need is what He is doing inside of us because He is working all of these things through His Spirit in our lives. He's making us more like Himself. What we need is a little bit more of Jesus and a little bit less of us. We need more of His grace, His compassion, His mercy, His love, and less of our ego, less of our opinions, less of our desires. What this church needs is more focus on God and His people and less focus on me and my agenda or my preferences. The more we promote Jesus, the more we act like Him, and the more we reflect Him, and the more this church will be what Peter is presenting here in these verses. It will become a safe haven for those who are hurting, those who are in need, those who don't belong anywhere else. So it is this safe haven for God's people. Let me briefly draw your attention to the fact that the church is to be a surprising witness to the world, because it's the opposite of our culture. Everything that we have looked at is contrary to what the world does. The church doesn't give what it gets. Love is selfless, and yet in the world, love isn't selfless. They only accept those who accept them in return. But the church is full of people who do not respond in the same way. In the same manner that they are treated, they react in a different way. Whether we're dealing with people in the church or we're dealing with people in the world, we're to demonstrate the love of Jesus. Again, my mind is drawn to the passage in the Gospels where one of the things the Roman soldiers would often do to those who lived in Judea is they could compel them to carry their goods for 1 mile. They had that ability to pull any random Jewish person aside and say, you know, carry my stuff for 1 mile. And knowing soldiers and knowing the world, that is something that those men took full advantage of every opportunity they had. And it led to more trouble, more bitterness, more hatred. And yet, what does the Lord command his people to do? When they give you that burden to carry, carry to the second mile. Go further. Don't stop with what they can require you to do, but show them that the Lord has done something different in you. Show them that there is a different way of living, a different ability, a different love, because the Lord has done a work in your own heart. Bless others, even when that blessing isn't deserved. Think of the account of Stephen as he's stoned there in the opening chapters of Acts. All these men haul him out, they accuse him of blasphemy, and they stone him. And who's present at that stoning? Saul. And what does Stephen pray as these men are stoning him to death? Lord, don't hold this sin to their account. And a couple chapters later, what does the Lord do? He converts Saul on that road to Damascus, and he turns him into one of the greatest ministers and pastors and instruments in the advancement of the gospel in the early church. Blessing instead of cursing. The church provides what the world cannot. It is that safe haven. But it divides, or it destroys all dividing lines. Again, you think of the world. It's full of things that divide. You have racial lines, you have economic lines, you have political lines, you have national lines. And all of these things cause the world to separate into all of these split groups. And yet here's the church that draws all of these people together. The world can't do that. The world cannot cross all of those cultural and economic and political differences. Again, think of the people whom Peter was writing to. They were made up of slaves. They were made up of people who owned slaves. They were made up of Jew. They were made up of Gentile. They were made up of the wealthy. They were made up of the poor. They were made up of men and women. And yet they were all together. It's the only place that there was this equality, that there was this acceptance, that there was this belonging. And the church points to a Savior that the world so desperately needs. The more the world sees Jesus' thoughts and actions and words demonstrated by the church, the more they understand the love of Jesus and the change that he brings to people's lives, the forgiveness he offers. And the more the world sees of this, the more God will use the church to draw those men and women to himself. It's a surprising witness because it's unexpected. It's so different from the way the world works and the way the world acts. And so even doing these things, providing this culture, this community that the Lord has commanded us to provide, that in and of itself becomes a witness to the world. The final thing I would just draw your attention to tonight is that it is a sign of God's blessing. He calls his church to look and act like him that he might bless it. Here are the kind of people that God blesses. It's those who have been redeemed. It's those who reflect his character. It's those who look like his son, Jesus Christ. These are the people whom God dwells with, and where God dwells, his blessing is present. We thought for a few moments on Wednesday night at our Bible study and prayer time of the passage in Numbers where Balaam is trying to curse the people of Israel, and yet the Lord only allows him to bless. And in one of those blessings, it says, I have blessed, or the Lord has blessed, and I cannot curse. The Lord has blessed his people, and nothing can change that blessing. So we have this community that we've been called to. We have this blessing that the Lord has placed upon us as saved people. And yet he calls us to live this way that he might bless us more. The Lord uses churches in different ways. He uses people in different ways. And I think the Lord, not that he withdraws the blessings of salvation, he cannot do that. He never does that, because he has promised to bless those whom he has saved because of Jesus. So I'm not talking about him withdrawing the blessings of salvation, but the Lord can withdraw other blessings of usefulness, of service, of seeing souls won on a consistent and constant basis. He can withdraw that when churches fail to provide this community that he tells them to provide. So he calls his church to look like him, to act like him, to think like him, that he might bless them, that he might use them. He calls his church to look like him, that he might answer their prayers. Peter concludes verse 12 that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. As we seek to be this kind of church, this kind of community, we will be a place where the Lord answers prayers. The Lord will take note of our needs, and he will provide for us. Peter goes on and says his face is against those who do evil. Evil's not doing what the Lord commands. So by implication, the Lord's ears aren't open to the prayers of those who are doing evil. It's a similar thought to what Peter said in verse 7, where he commands husbands to dwell with their wives according to knowledge, that their prayers be not hindered. Again, it's not that the Lord withdraws this blessing of salvation, but he can withdraw that hand of blessing and choose to use other churches. Think of the churches in Revelation. The Apostle John was writing to those churches, and he warned them, pursue God, and God will bless. Pursue your own ends, your own goals. Fail to do what the Lord wants you to do, and God's not going to hear. He's going to withdraw that candlestick. He's going to use others to accomplish the furthering and the advancement of his kingdom. So when we pursue the Lord, he answers our prayers. When we pursue ourselves, he's not going to hear us when we pray. I'm going to close with a quotation from John Stott. He said, the problem we experience whenever we think about the church concerns the tension between the ideal and the reality. The ideal is beautiful. The church is the chosen and beloved people of God, his own special treasure, the covenant community to whom he has committed himself forever, engaged in continuous worship of God and in compassionate outreach to the world, a haven of love and peace, and pilgrim people headed for the eternal city. But in reality, we who claim to be the church are often a motley rabble of rather scruffy individuals, half educated and half saved, uninspired in our worship, constantly bickering with each other, concerned more for our maintenance than our mission, struggling and stumbling along the road, needing constant rebuke and exhortation. More concerned for our maintenance than our mission. It's time to stop being known for our maintenance. Our mission is to be the type of community that Peter is describing in these verses. And it's time to stop being known for what we're against and to start being known as a place that this is where you can meet with God. This is where you can see the love of Jesus demonstrated to you on a continuous basis. And this is a place where you can see the Holy Spirit transform lives, because the Lord is at work. I found it interesting that the Lord brought me to 1 Peter 3 at this particular point in time, because providentially we've been hindered from meeting together as God's people the last couple of services. See, to be this community that we're to be, we have to practice these things on a daily basis. It's not something that we can just show up on Sunday and demonstrate this type of community to God, to the other people, and expect the Lord to bless. It's something that we have to do Monday through Saturday. And I think when the Lord hinders us from being able to come out on a continuous basis, we come to realize just how much we need each other, just how much there is a community here. There is something different that is going on. There is a love here. And yet, at the same time, I know the Lord has brought a small group of people. I don't know who all is tuning in online. So here's the challenge to us. This community that we are to look like has to be put into action. We can't simply hear the word proclaimed and then go about on our own way. And so the Lord has brought this small group here tonight and given this word to us. And so we're to be those beginning instruments of change, to show this love, this acceptance, this sympathy, this unity towards others who in the Lord's providence were not here tonight, and to encourage them to develop these characteristics of Jesus in their own hearts and lives. So let's take this word and apply it. Let's be those instruments of change. Slow. It might be slow change, because if you're anything like me, you learn slowly and you act even more slowly. But here's the Lord's call to us. Fix our eyes on Him. Fix our eyes on Jesus. See His love. See His acceptance. See His grace. See His mercy. See this body, this community that He has given to us, and demonstrate that love and that mercy to Him. Not just on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday as well. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit the blessing. I want to be blessed by the Lord. I want this body, this church, this community to be blessed by the Lord. But if we're going to be blessed, we've got to live and act like Jesus. So let's take these things to heart, and let's ask the Lord to do that work in our hearts, because that is a prayer that He will honor, that is a prayer that He will hear, and that is a prayer that He will answer. So let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we confess that often as we come to Your word and we see what You have commanded us to do, that it overwhelms us. We look at it and we wonder how we can ever possibly carry out the commands of Your word. Lord, we know that You have not called us to carry out these commands in our own strength and our own ability, but that You have sent Your Son to live and die on our behalf, to rise again, that He might send His Spirit to apply all the work that He has done to our hearts and to change us and to enable us to be the people that You want us to be. So, Lord, we pray that You would take these words, take Your word, seal it to our hearts. May You develop that Christ-like love in each one of us. And may this church, this community here in Litchfield become that safe haven for Your people. May it become a witness to the community around us. May it be a place where you dwell and you bless your people. In Jesus' name, amen.